Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, our study resumes at verse 13. This doesn't really require any lengthy review except to remind you that in our last study, Jesus was once again healing the sick and casting out demons who, whenever they saw him, would shout, "You are the Son of God." In response to this, Mark writes, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And why did he not want this publicity? Well, as MacArthur noted, Jesus didn't want people to think demons were his allies, press agents, or representatives. He wanted no promotion from the filthy realm of Satan. Anyway, here at verse 13, in his typically abrupt style, Mark changes the subject to talk about Jesus' summoning of his 12 disciples. Read it with me. He writes this. He says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, I noted this in my introduction to Mark's gospel several weeks back, but Mark's brevity can be both helpful at times and not so helpful at times. In terms of being helpful, Mark's brevity often gives us the ability to go through his gospel much quicker than we do the other gospels. It's much more concise. But it can also be not so helpful. How so? Well, Mark would have us understand here that Jesus simply went up to a mountain and then called those whom he himself wanted, the 12 men who would be appointed as his apostles, and they came to him. What Mark leaves out can be found in Luke's more comprehensive gospel. Look over at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Luke 6, verse 12. Luke writes, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Now, I fully realize that we're not studying Luke's gospel again. We've already done that. But I do think it's important to point out this particular detail because it helps us understand how Jesus went about making such an important decision. Thus far in our study, we've already talked a great deal about Jesus' dependence on both his Father as well as on the Holy Spirit. A dependence that was really the byproduct of his incarnation. As one who was 100% man as well as 100% God, as 100% man, having willingly divested himself of his prerogative to use his divine attributes, Jesus required the same kind of assistance from both God the Father and the Holy Spirit that we do. And I realize that's kind of a mind-numbing way to think about Jesus because we most often think about him in his divinity. He was 100% God, but we never need to lose sight of the fact that he was also fully man, completely man. And in the kenosis, which is that doctrine that tells us that he divested himself of the prerogative to use his divinity all the time, in that setting aside of that prerogative, Jesus had to rely on his Father. He had to rely on the Spirit just the same as we do today. One of the best examples of this, I think, is in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, we can see him there depending entirely on his Father, depending entirely on the Holy Spirit, even angels who came to his aid. We can see him being dependent on them in preparation for laying down his life for the sins of his people. Now, let me just ask you the obvious question that arises at this point. If Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, recognized his need for routine communion with the Father in prayer, how much greater is our need? How much more should we long for communion with our thrice holy God, being prayerful in every aspect of our lives? As one commentator asked, how many of us as Christians today have ever spent a whole night in prayer? In his prayer life, as in all else, the Lord Jesus stands far above even the best of us, whose words about prayer need to be matched by the consistent practice of it. You know, as Christians, you know yourselves, we talk a great deal about prayer. It's one of our favorite subjects. We love to talk about this wonderful privilege that God has extended to us to be able to commune directly with him. We no longer have to go through the agency of a priest. We no longer have to have an intercessor besides the Lord God himself, who sits even now at the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for us. We can go directly to the source, and we can pray with unfettered access to him. We talk a lot about prayer. The problem is, do we actually commit ourselves to such a wonderful privilege? I would venture to guess that if one were to ask 100 Christians what their primary weakness is in terms of their spiritual disciplines, I think prayer would be at the top of the list for most of us. Even among those who do pray regularly, I'm convinced that most would agree that they don't pray often enough. Or that even when they do pray, they don't pray as fervently as they ought. And why is this? Why is it that in light of such a wonderful privilege, we have such difficulty communing with God? Is it because there's not enough time? Well, that can't be it. We have ample time to do all kinds of other things. How many of you have set up on your smartphones a thing that reminds you every week how much time you spent each day looking at your phone? Anybody have that? How many of you use it? How many of you are convicted by that? I've got mine scheduled to tell me every Sunday morning when I wake up how much time I've wasted each and every day on my phone. It's a great deterrent. Now, how much of that time could be spent in prayer? Think of all the mindless activity that you participate in and week out that could be used for prayer and you don't take advantage of it. I hope that's convicting. So it can't be that we don't have enough time. Is it because we don't know what to pray for? Yeah, I've had people actually tell me that. You know, Pastor, I'd pray more often, but I just really don't know what to pray for. What, do you live under a rock? Look around at the world in which you live. You'll see ample things to pray for. Here's a good tip. Start with all the people you know. Go to the Lord in prayer for each of them and don't stop till you're done. You want to talk about praying all night. So it can't be that we don't have things to pray about and people to pray for. So why is it that we don't pray? I think it's because we've discounted the great privilege that it is. I think we undervalue just how important it is that we now have unfettered access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any moment of any day, we have this access. That, and I know this is going to sound harsh to some, but I think that in many cases, our lack of a robust prayer life is because we just don't believe that prayer works. How many of you will admit you're a charter member of the OE Little Faith Club? Well, I'll pray later, but you know, for now, I need to handle this on my own. How often is that said, even by believers? If we truly understood the value of prayer, I think we would be in prayer constantly. What's more, if we truly understood the power of prayer, rather than seeking to solve our problems on our own, which we cannot do, we would consistently avail ourselves of the promises and the willingness of God to help us. Let's consider just a few of these promises from Scripture. In Mark 11:24, Jesus assured his disciples, he said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Now, some people say, "Well, I've prayed for things and have not gotten those things." Well, that reflects a profound misunderstanding of prayer itself. Because in your prayers, what do you also pray for? You pray, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." You pray with thanksgiving for the things that God has given you. And here's something else important to understand. You even pray in thanksgiving for God's unanswered prayers. Why? Because you have that assurance that he knows what's best for you. You don't know what's best for you. You think you know what's best for you. There is a way that seems right unto a man. But in the end is what? Destruction, death. James 4:2. He said it perfectly. We have not because we ask not. And what about the enormous comfort that can be gleaned from Philippians 4:6-7? You should know that verse by heart. Paul said there, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't be anxious for anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." After all, what we want is peace. But even that gets cloudy, doesn't it? "Well, no, Pastor, I don't want peace. I want the thing I'm praying for." Then you're praying amiss. Pray first and foremost with thanksgiving and for peace, and then it doesn't matter whether you get the thing you're praying for, because God will give you that peace that you so desperately need. John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Notice the preface, though. As long as you're abiding in him and he in you, you'll have a proper understanding of what an appropriate prayer consists of. 1 John 5:14-15, John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Does any of you lack wisdom? What does James say in James 1:5? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." James then provides this additional bit of information. He says, "But let him ask in faith." There again is that key. Let him ask in faith, without doubting. "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind." You know, it's not at all unusual for Christians to admit that they just don't know how to pray. Usually we get this when we ask people to pray publicly. "I don't know how to pray." Especially when they hear others who know how to pray with great eloquence. These men who have been gifted with oratory and they're able to stand and deliver in their prayers, much to the shame of those who have been less blessed with that speaking ability. Let me just say something as clearly as I can. Prayer is not, never has been, it's never intended to be a performance art. I fear that many pray to be heard as opposed to praying seriously to benefit those around them and to ask God to do what he's inclined to do according to his will. You know what, though? Those of you sitting there, well, it still doesn't help me. I still don't know how to pray. You know, it really doesn't matter. You know, as a child of God, it doesn't matter if you know how to pray at all. Why do I say that? Well, what did Paul say in Romans 8:26? Romans 8:26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. What weakness are you thinking about, Paul, in particular? Do you have anything in mind? I do, he says. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm sure the first time the Holy Spirit heard me try to pray, he was groaning much more than he normally does. But what a blessing from God. One of the most profound things I ever saw was a meme. Can you get that right? And it was a meme that I think perfectly captures this understanding. Some of you have probably seen it. It's a page in a prayer journal. And it starts off, Dear Lord, and then nothing except a couple of teardrops. If that's all you can do is cry out to the Lord from the depths of your soul, give it over to him and say, Lord, I don't know how to pray, but you know my heart. You know my heart better than I do. How many times have you thought to just go into prayer with that attitude and just say, Dear Lord, and just wait? Oh, no, but I need all the right words. I need to couch it in all the right language because there's some merit to that. There's none. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus actually warned his disciples, and certainly us by extension, not to think of prayer in this way. Not to be tempted to treat prayer like a performance art. Not to be intimidated by those around you who can pray eloquently and profusely till the cows come home. What did he say? Verses 5 to 8, he warns his disciples not to be like the Pharisees who prayed so that they might be seen and admired by other men. He says, but go into your inner room, close the door, and pray in secret to your Father. He says, and when you're praying, even in secret, this is important too. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So if the Father knows what I need before I ask him, why pray? I would turn that around and ask, if the Father knows what we need before we ask him, why not pray? Is he not worthy to be acknowledged, at least in our prayers, as the one who does know our hearts? There's a good prayer starter for you. If you don't know what to pray for, pray thanking God that he knows who you are, that he knows your heart. Jesus didn't leave them with that, though, did he? Instead, he said, pray in this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We take that, and a lot of people consider that to be a rote prayer. When Jesus says, pray in this way, okay, well, I'm going to repeat your words after you. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. Not at all. Now, is there any harm in praying that particular prayer? Yes. Why? Because familiarity breeds contempt. And when we memorize a prayer like that, it's very easy to recite that prayer, check a box that we've prayed, and go on about our business, when really we've not internalized any of it. Jesus is not saying that you're to repeat my words. Jesus is saying, okay, you want to know how to pray? Here's a pattern. Here's an example of what good prayer, effective prayer, should sound like. He's not giving them a script. He's saying, pray according to this pattern. And what is the pattern? Well, every one of our prayers should begin with reverence, awe, profound respect for the one to whom we are praying. We don't just rush into the throne room of God and lay our petitions down at his feet and then scurry out like so many people do. We come in on bended knee, acknowledging who he is. Our Father, who lives in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You're to be revered. You're to be worshiped. Then what do? Well, then we ask him to continue to sustain us. Thank him for his sustenance. Ask him for even more. Give me what I need this day to be sustained. We then ask him to forgive us as we've forgiven others. And to preserve us from all temptation of the evil one. And we should always close our prayer with another simple acknowledgement that he is worthy. Why? Because the power and the glory and the authority all belong to him. You see the pattern there? Now, I don't mean you need to be paranoid when you pray and, oh, I missed a step. No, that's not what I'm saying. Develop a mindset that prays according to that pattern. And then you'll be praying in an appropriate way. Well, I think it's important that we understand when Jesus went about choosing his 12 apostles, it's important that we look beyond what Mark writes so that we understand exactly how he labored over this decision, praying all night so that he might choose the 12 that needed to be chosen, including Judas Iscariot. Now, we don't know what, if any, kind of answers Jesus needed from the Father. We're not assuming that he could not have tapped into his divinity at that point and used that to help him along the way. Those questions are really not important. What's important is he prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. We should be men and women of prayer as well. Well, let's go back to our text at verse 14 with this in mind, because I think this does help us understand a little more clearly what went into Jesus' appointment of these 12 individuals. Mark writes, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Although Mark doesn't use the word apostle as Luke does, he opts instead to simply spell out some of their more important duties in serving as such. And this is a really important observation because there is, in fact, a difference between a disciple and an apostle. What's the difference? Well, a disciple, the word actually comes from the Greek word mathetes. We get our word mathematics from this word. So what's that have to do with being a disciple? Well, a disciple is simply defined as a learner who seeks to master what he or she is learning. That's it. And children, I hate to break it to you. If you've ever had a teacher insist that you show your work in math, they're being true to the definition of a disciple. It's not just about gaining the information, it's demonstrating a mastery over the concept. And so a disciple, and you're all here this morning as disciples of Christ, I hope. Some of you maybe not, but you know, we pray that today might be the day that you become a disciple. But if you're here as a disciple, you're here as one who is striving to understand as much as possible about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, so that you will master it. Now, will anybody in this room ever master it? No. No. But my prayer is that we'll all die trying. Disciple can also be a generic word. It's not just a religious word. You can be a disciple of anything. And this is used in contemporary Greek of the day to describe anybody who's learning, particularly those tradesmen who start off as apprentices on their way up to master, trying to master their trade. They're disciples of the people that they place themselves under to that end. An apostle is something entirely different. There are no apostles today. Let's get that straight. Why? Because we know that one of the chief requirements for being an apostle was that one had to have seen firsthand the works of Jesus Christ. They had to have been with him during the time when he was alive and ministering on earth. Now, you might argue, well, Paul wasn't alive when Jesus was ministering on the earth. No, but Paul was very uniquely called by Christ himself in a very personal way on the road to Damascus. This is a formative, not normative thing. Paul, unlike any other of the apostles after the original 12, Paul was himself a disciple born out of due time, he says. Not even fit to be called an apostle. Now, the word apostle is very interesting. It's made up of two words, apo, which means what? It means from, and stella, to be sent away. So its strict definition is one sent away from another person. Well, with what aim? Typically, the role of an apostle, and this can also be a generic term, we get our modern concept of power of attorney from this concept. If I give you a general power of attorney, that gives you the ability to be me, right? If I give you a general, all-encompassing power of attorney, you can do anything in my name that you want to do. This is, by the way, if you're ever going to get a power of attorney, make sure you get a specific or limited power of attorney, because you don't want to give anybody a general power of attorney, unless, of course, you want them to be you in all aspects of your dealings, right? But the apostle, given this responsibility, was one who was able to go out and do the works that Christ himself alone could do. An apostle is very unique in that regard. Now, we do see other men called apostles. I would say that's a little a apostle. They're given that distinction, such as Barnabas. He's given that distinction because the work that he had been called to was very much like that of the apostles. But make no mistake about it, there are no apostles today. And as far as the original apostles, there were really only 11 of them. Judas was named an apostle by Christ, but for an altogether different reason. He was going to end up serving as the son of perdition, the one who was labeled from before the foundation of the world to serve in that capacity. And then after him, there would be another, a 12th one, who would be chosen from among the rest, and his name would be Matthias. So you've got 12 apostles. That's really it in terms of the big A apostleship. Well, who were these 12 men? Verse 16. Mark tells us that they were Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, just to show you how important these 12 men are, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but you know that the 12 gates around the New Jerusalem are going to be named in honor of the 12 apostles, not in honor of the 12 patriarchs. Now, a lot of scholars believe that this is because the apostles were those who ushered in the new and better covenant in Christ's blood, and they are to be remembered as the ones upon which the church sits as a foundation. Now, Christ himself being the primary support and pillar of the church, the truth of God being incarnate is the primary pillar of the truth, but of the church. But that being said, it's not those 12 tribal heads who were in the Old Testament, simply because they failed. The new covenant is actually a necessary covenant because of the failure of the first covenant people to keep that covenant. Anyway, what do we know about these 12 men? Well, I don't really want to take an in-depth view of each of them because, I mean, we can do that as we go along. We're going to see ample information about these as we go through. But let me just preface it all with an observation made by Haddon Robinson. I don't know if you're familiar with Haddon Robinson. Haddon Robinson is probably one of the greatest homiletics teachers the world's ever known. He was probably one of the most adept, apt teachers of God's Word, taught in many seminaries, wrote many books. If you're looking for a book on preaching or even conveying the truth to others, I'd recommend that you get Haddon Robinson's classic work in that regard. But he apparently didn't want to throw a wet blanket on all of the apostles, but he did say this about the first few of them. He said, "What a strange mix." And he's right. There was Peter, impetuous and uncouth. Andrew was simple and believing, but Thomas had a question mark for a mind. Then consider Matthew and Simon. Matthew probably had held his post as a tax collector by cooperating with the Romans. And Simon the Zealot may have belonged to a guerrilla band determined to make life miserable for the foreign overlords of Rome by disrupting their trade or by rioting in the streets. Now, why would Haddon Robinson say something like that? Because it's true. It's true. The Lord didn't choose only those who we might deem worthy. You realize how much of life is a popularity contest? Much of life is a beauty contest? I've said it before. I said it last Wednesday night. This is one of the reasons, yet another reason, why I don't believe the Bible is a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. Because if we were writing the book, who would we put in these positions? Only the greatest. Only the most noteworthy. Only those who are accomplished citizens. Only those who demand the respect of their other mere mortals. But God doesn't do this. You know why God didn't choose the worthy? There are none. There are none who are worthy. He didn't choose only those who had demonstrated perfect obedience either. Why? Because there are none. Instead, Jesus chose 12 unexceptional, ordinary men. Look over at 1 Corinthians 1. Some of you knew I'm going there. If you're a believer here this morning, you need to understand he chose you in exactly the same way. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren. But there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." You know, I usually remark on God's sovereignty and salvation every time we come across it in Scripture. And I usually make the point that for those of you who still believe that it was something you did to earn God's eternal favor, something that you said, something that you participated in order for God to find you worthy enough to save you, normally I just say, shame on you, right? Read your Bibles. At this point, I have to ramp it up just a bit and say, woe unto you. Why? Because for you to say something like, God saved me because I, you've already gotten off on the wrong foot. You've already negated everything Paul says here. God saved you by his grace and for his glory in spite of who you are. Not because of who you were at a moment in time when you walked an aisle, said a prayer, or anything of the sort. God saved you in spite of yourself. Now, why? Well, it goes back to Ephesians 2 again, doesn't it? It goes back to right here. He did that because he knows that if I have even the slightest thing that I can attribute my own salvation to, then I can boast about that thing. And here he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The only way you can boast not in yourself but in the Lord is if he did it all. You understand that? Aren't you grateful? I mean, you should be grateful that it's God who does the calling. Knowing who you really are, aren't you grateful that he called you of all people to be his own possession? I mean, is there anything we can learn from Jesus' choosing of this motley crew? Yeah. What do we learn from that? We learn that Jesus saves sinners. That Jesus equips us for service and prepares us for glory. Notice something really prevalent in this passage. None of these men applied for the job. None of these men submitted resumes. They're minding their own business. Jesus says, follow me. The regenerative power of the Holy Spirit enables them and compels them to do just that, and they follow him. You were saved in the same way. In fact, he reminds them in John 15, 16, as clearly as it can be said. What does he say in John 15, 16? He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. I've actually had people with the audacity to tell me, yeah, he chose them. But that doesn't mean he chose us. Because I chose him. I've told you before, the only logical response to that is to ask them why. I asked a person that not long ago. Why? What do you mean why? Why did you choose him? Well, I mean, because I discovered that I'm a sinner. Who told you that? Well, I read it in the Bible. Yeah, but who made that real to you? Who convicted you that that's true about you? Ah, you know what his response was? I see what you're doing. And he walked off. Be careful. Let's get back to the question. What do we know exactly about these 12 men? I'm not going to, again, take the time to go into any exhaustive detail, but I would like to give you a little background before we resume at verse 20 in our next study. One of the more important things for us to understand about Jesus' selection of the 12 is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, notice I didn't say John. John's not a synoptic gospel. John's gospel is a standalone gospel. It's a wonderful gospel, but it's not like the others in many ways. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, we always see the 12 apostles listed in three groups of four. In group one, the first name is always Peter. Now, why is that? Well, because, as we know, Peter is the leader. And you might be thinking, wait. I've read about Peter. How could Peter be their leader? Isn't this the same Peter who denied Christ three times before the cock crowed that next morning and needed to be restored back to faith by Christ himself? That Peter? Yes, that Peter. Remember, God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In group two, Philip's name always appears first. Why? Because he was very prominent, especially in the early days. We studied this last Wednesday and the Wednesday before. He was very instrumental in evangelizing the lost. In fact, he'll be known as Philip the Evangelist because wherever the Spirit sends, he goes. And he makes the gospel known. And in group three, who's at the top of the list? Well, it's always James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I think you can probably see that within each of the groups themselves, we go from the most prominent in each group to the least prominent. And then when we compare groups 1, 2, and 3, there's also a corresponding decrease in the amount of information that we have for each person in each group. For example, in the first group, we have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, all of whom we know quite a bit about because they figure so prominently throughout the New Testament. The second group, we have Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And we do know a fair bit about these individuals, but we don't know as much about them as we do the members of the first group. Now, the last group, I would defy anyone here to give me a book report right off the cuff about who James, the son of Alphaeus, was, Thaddeus, also known as Judas, the son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Maybe Judas Iscariot you know more about, but what about the other three? We don't know that much about them at all. Now, there are some who might be inclined to think that because we know less about the apostles in group two than those in group one, and even less about those in group three than what we know about those in groups two or one, it seems as though the Lord's talking about these men in terms of going from the greater to the lesser. As in, we don't know much about these individuals because they're just not as important as the ones going before. We need to be very careful there. Why? Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. The reason I'm going here is because I want you to understand that when the history of this church is written, that's probably never going to happen, but if it ever happened, if somebody were to write a history about this church, I have no doubt that after serving here for the better part of 30 years, my name will rise to the top. I've been pastor here for that long, and I hope I've made a lasting impact on people in the congregation. And I'm not going to rack and stack Mike and John. I don't know where they would rack and stack. But that's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter. Because as Paul illustrates here in 1 Corinthians 12, even the person who might be the last on the list might actually be the most important among us. You get where I'm going with that? We need not see these lists of apostles in terms of greater to lesser. They're simply listed the way they are in terms of the prominence that they had in the workings of Christ post-Pentecost, but it has nothing to do with their inherent value. If you're a member of this church right now, you need to know that the same thing is true. The least among us is just as important as what we might call the greatest among us, the most important. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, for the whole body, or the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there might be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The Lord elevated these 12 men to unbelievable levels of responsibility. They have titles. They're apostles. Under them would have been all the other disciples. Even among those disciples would have been pastors and teachers, evangelists. Under them would have been, if we're doing this thing in a taxonomic sort of way, under them would have been just your garden variety member of the church. And that's the way our brains think. But Paul's seeking to subvert that thinking and say, look, even among you, those who are deemed lesser according to our way of thinking are just as important. Every one of you here this morning is just as important as the guy who stands here every week and says, thus saith the Lord. You need to understand that. And I think to the extent that a body of Christ, a local church, understands that, folks, that's empowering. That's encouraging to know that, yeah, I need to be at church. I need to be at church because the body depends on me. Can you imagine if you woke up one morning and your eye just decided, I'm not going to be here today? Or your feet? No, we're not showing up today. Now, granted, some of us who are getting older, things similar to that do happen. But every part of your body is important. You know, most of you never know or never realize that you have an appendix. Right? Till something gets stuck in it and it blows up the size of a balloon and it threatens your life. You think your appendix is not important? It is. It might be silent, and pray to the Lord that it remains so. But it's very important. You know, there used to be a belief in scientific circles that we have these things called vestigial organs, and the appendix is one of those. You don't need your appendix. And it's only been fairly recently that scientists have discovered, no, you need that little thing. Now, people say, well, I had mine out. I mean, does that mean I'm lacking in some way? Apparently so. I can't explain it all, but they've determined that it's useful, that it's there for a purpose. So let none of us think that because we're not in a position, I don't have a title, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a leader, let none of us think that we're less important. You're all extremely important to the overall functioning of the body. And I think we all need to rest on that as God's design. Even when you come across fellow members who tend to be knuckleheads, right? They just rub you in all the wrong ways. The chemistry's just not there. Realize God has them here for a purpose. I mean, if they're sinning, we have remedies for that. But if they just get on your nerves and, you know, they're just not gelling with you, it's okay. God has them here for his purposes. You know, one of his purposes might just be to humble you. Might just be to teach you something about yourself. Well, Judas Iscariot was used also but not in the ways that the others were used. But the simple fact remains that they were simple men, just like you and me. As MacArthur said, he said they were uneducated and untrained. But before the story was finally over, according to Acts 17:6, they had turned the world upside down. Ordinary men in every way, they were laymen, they were laborers, they worked with their hands, they were prone to all the sins, all the errors in judgment, all the bad attitudes, all the lapses of faith, and all the failures. And yet, as ordinary as they were given the highest calling, the highest commission ever held by any human being. And folks, I tell you this, as a believer today, you stand in their heritage. How many of you would admit this morning that you're ordinary? Praise God. Praise God for the ordinary, because through the ordinary, God does the extraordinary. I think often about this statement that God chose the foolish things of the world. I find myself being so foolish at times, I wonder how it is that God could love me, much less use me, and yet he does. My charge to you this morning, in light of Jesus' selection of these 12, don't ever look down your nose at your own ordinariness. Instead, ask God how he might use you, even in the unseen, unacknowledged ways, for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Let's take a minute and reflect on what the Lord has shown us, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.